And church, that's what the gospel offers us. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us peace and hope and love and joy. Those are characteristics that are not present in our culture right now. What happened last night on a national stage is heartbreaking and terrifying. And we are the people of God who are going to pray and seek the face of God together. And so I'm going to take some time to lead us in a time of corporate prayer, praying for our nation, praying for God to bring grace and healing. We are a nation that needs Jesus. We are a nation that is in desperate need of the Holy Spirit's power and for the Holy Spirit to move in and through the church to be ministers of reconciliation, to be people who are peacemakers, knowing that violence is never the answer. Politics is not an idol. There is not hope found in the White House, regardless of who is in there. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so we need to pray and seek his face. So those of you engaging online, those of you here in this room, let's bow our hearts now. And I would invite you right now, would you pray for our nation? Would you pray that God would bring peace and order? Would you pray that evil would be uprooted and exposed and judged? Would you pray that God would foil the plans of those who seek to do harm?
Yes.
Would you pray that God would humble the proud and give grace to the humble? Would you pray right now for President Trump's healing? Would you pray for the family of those who lost a loved one yesterday? Let's pray that God would provide wisdom and grace and protection for the Secret Service. Would you pray that God would give our nation's leaders wisdom and humility, that God would protect us as a nation from going into foolishness and harm? Would you pray that God would bring revival to our nation? Oh, Father, we need you. We've got to have you. Apart from you, we have nothing. We are nothing. Jesus, you are everything. And we are a nation that has turned our backs and our hearts away from you. And we have gone our own way, and it has led to destruction. And God, we have to have you. We need you, oh God. Father, I praise you that you love to hear your people pray. And so in Jesus' name, we come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. And we are interceding on behalf of a nation that is in desperate need of you. And so Holy Spirit, we pray that you would raise up the church to be ministers of reconciliation, that we'd be peacemakers, that we'd be those who put our hope not in politics, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would make us bold as lions and as gentle as doves. Make us a people full of love, abounding with peace and joy, eager to step into hard conversations to speak with grace and peace. May our words be seasoned with salt. May they impart grace to the hearers. May the light of Jesus shine bright through your people as we represent as your ambassadors to a dark world the beauty and the power of the gospel. We're thankful that we are more than overcomers through him who loved us. We're grateful that this world is not our home. We praise you that we are aliens and sojourners who are marching to Zion. We're headed to the heavenly city. There's coming a day in which our faith will be sight. We praise you that we follow a resurrected king who is ruling and reigning over the cosmos. We praise you, Jesus, that you are not only Lord over heaven and earth, you're the Lord of our hearts. And so, Father, we posture our hearts low before you and say, God, we've got to have you. Would you meet with us? Would you teach us? Would you change us? Would you conform us into the image of Christ? And we are a nation, we are a church in need of love and joy and peace and strength. Thank you, Lord, that we are not defined by our circumstances, but by Christ. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our identity. And we are hidden in him. And we delight in him. And we're grateful to be citizens of an even greater kingdom. A kingdom that does not pass away. A kingdom that remains stand firm. A kingdom that perseveres to the end. Yeah. So, Father, bless your people. Place your hand upon your people. Keep us close to Jesus, humble, dependent, trembling at your word, delighting in your commands, joyfully following Christ until the day we see you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, even for moments like these, Lord, we get to open your word. We pray that you would teach us. Would you instruct? Would you encourage? Would you admonish? Would you shape us and make us like Christ? Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you're with us. We love you and we treasure you above all things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, you may be seated. You know, church family, one of the things, I think you already know this about your pastor, is that you have a nerd as a pastor. I like to study and read and look at church history. I'm captivated by stories of brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us. It was in the early 1500s that William Tyndale had a desire to see every man, woman, boy, and girl be able to read the Bible in their own heart language. He made it his mission to translate the Bible into the English language. He faced incredible pushback and persecution from religious leaders and politicians as he has made it his ambition to make the Bible accessible and understandable to all people. He got into a conflict with a church leader who was disagreeing with him in his pursuit of translating the Bible into the English language. In this confrontation, he said to this gentleman, "If God spares my life, however many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow shall know more of the scripture than you do." This was his vision, to make the Bible accessible, to be one who wanted all people to know the truth, love the truth, and delight in the truth. You see, as followers of Jesus, we must continually be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to be those who contend for the faith and that is delivered to the saints. You see, since the early days of Eden, God's word has always been under attack. The enemy has sought to minimize, pervert, prevent, and even destroy the truth of God from spreading. But we are a people who are willing to not only defend, but to deliver God's word to God's people. And that is what Jude is telling his readers to do in Jude chapter 1. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Jude chapter 1. If you don't know where the book of Jude is, that is perfectly fine. You can just go to the very end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, and then turn left one page. And there you are at the book of Jude. Now, today we are finishing up a two-part series entitled Creed. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed as a faith family and looking at the rich truths of all that it contains. Last week, we looked at Paul's challenge to Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine, to guard the gospel. We took a 30,000-foot view of the Apostles' Creed. Well, today, we're going to take a closer look at these ancient truths that believers have confessed for 2,000 years. Now, as followers of Jesus, we do not hold creeds and confessions and catechisms as infallible. We are not holding up these declarations of our faith as if they are perfect and inerrant. They are not. The Bible is the true, inerrant, infallible, perfect word of God. We trust in the Bible. And yet creeds and confessions and catechisms are tools that can help us better understand the Word of God. When we get to the book of Jude, it's short in length. It's 25 verses in length. It's powerful in its content. You can read the entire book in less than 5 minutes, and yet its eternal truths are life-changing, okay? What's interesting about the New Testament is that there are three Judases in the New Testament. You have Judas Iscariot, who was the disciple who betrayed Jesus. You have Thaddeus, who is one of the 12 disciples, who is also called Judas. But then we also have a third Judas, who is the half-brother of Jesus. The author of this book of Jude is that third option. This is Judas, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, you got to keep in mind that he and his brothers did not believe upon the Lord until after his resurrection. Okay, when Jesus was teaching in Nazareth, in his hometown, the people were offended by him. And they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And okay, they rejected him as the Messiah. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. In fact, while Jesus was teaching in Mark 3, 21, it says that his family told a crowd of people, he's out of his mind. And yet at some point, their hearts were changed. The God who said, let light shine in the darkness, opened the eyes of his brothers. At some point, these half-brothers of Jesus, sons of Mary and Joseph, came to faith in Christ. Their hearts were open to the gospel. They came to realize that Jesus, the one they grew up with, was the Lord and Savior. They humbled themselves and put their faith and trust in him. In fact, if you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says that his brothers were there on the Mount of Olives as Jesus was ascending up into heaven, and they were there united together in prayer. Well, that's the Jude who once was a believer who grew up in the same house as the Messiah, who is the author of this book. He's come to faith in Christ. He's a passionate follower of Jesus. And this is where we're going to pick up in Jude chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And the scripture says this: Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Jude gives his purpose for writing this letter right there in verse 3. He says, I would rather be writing to you about our common salvation. I would rather be talking to you about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in the gospel. He's eager to tell them about what God has done, but instead, he has to write about something else. Jude writes this letter to warn believers against apostates. What's an apostate? An apostate is someone who once had their faith in Jesus and they have since walked away. He's warning these believers of people who have walked away from Jesus. There's two truths in verse 3 I want you to grab hold of. The first is this. I want you to grab hold of this. The faith must be defended. The faith must be defended. Verse 3. Jude says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. The word for contend, it means to earnestly fight with an intense effort. That we are a people who are to contend. We are to fight for the faith. Now, we do not fight with bloody knuckles or with weapons. We fight from our knees in prayer, with our words, declaring the truths without compromise. As we unpacked last week, we're a people of conviction. We stand firm where God has drawn his lines. We don't compromise or apologize. We stand where God has laid out for us what is right. You and I live in a culture that hates the exclusive claims of Christ. We live in a culture that despises the Bible's clear teachings on marriage, sexuality, gender, and truth. And as the world is going off into chaos and confusion, we are a people who do not move. We stand firm on the truth that God has revealed in His Word. God's truth is not up for debate. It's not up for negotiation. We stand firm on God's Word. Well, as Jude in the first century is dealing with these false teachers who, verse 4, have come into the church by stealth. They've come in quietly. People who are creeping into the church, changing the message, trying to make it more palatable. He's saying, church, you have to be willing to stand firm, to contend for the faith, that we are a people who believe the truth and we are not wavering on what God has clearly revealed in His Word. So we are to understand the faith must be defended. But number two, the faith must be delivered. He states, verse 3, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was, watch this, delivered to the saints once for all. You see, we're a people who didn't go on a retreat up on a mountain and then concoct these beliefs. It's not us. We are a people who have believed something that we have received. What you have believed is what you have received. It is from generations of faithfulness of brothers and sisters in Christ who have been faithful to preserve and protect the Word of God and the truth and sound doctrines that have been passed on. We have received them. And not only do we defend them, we are those who deliver them. We take the truths of God's Word and we proclaim the message to future generations of His faithfulness to us in the gospel. And this faith that has been delivered to us, verse 3, it was once for all. Meaning there are no additions to the faith, there are no modifications, there are no tweaks that we need to make. It is a once and for all truth. Well, the Apostles' Creed was written as a defense of the faith and a deliverance of the faith. It's to be, we're going to defend the faith and we're going to deliver the faith to future generations. This is how we got to the theological truths of this creed. So what we're going to do now is I want to kind of take you on a tour of the Apostles' Creed. Okay. Back in the spring, our family took a little vacation to Kentucky and we went exploring a cave in which we had a guide. And this guide was pointing out to us stalactites and stalagmites and pointing out different caves and systems and all kinds of things. That they were our tour guide. Well, I'm going to be your tour guide, okay? Tour guide Ken. All right? And I'm going to walk you through the Apostles' Creed and just kind of point out some things that I want you to see. Now, for those of you in this room on your way in, there's a document you can grab right here. In fact, if you didn't get it, you can hop up real quick and go grab it to each of the doors. It's the Apostles' Creed. Now, what I've done is I've put scripture references along each of these lines. This is not exhaustive. In fact, there are hundreds of Bible cross references that I could have put on this document, but they wouldn't all fit. Okay, so just to kind of get you started on the Apostles' Creed and personal Bible study, I want to encourage you, go look up these passages, and these will at least get you started in diving deeper into each of these truths. But before we jump in, let's recite the Apostles' Creed together out loud. Can we do that? So grab your Apostles' Creed document, and we'll walk through this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So as we take some time to walk through this, I want to call out some things along the way. The first section I want you to see is a section that's dedicated to the person and work of God the Father. The person and work of God the Father. It begins with, I believe in God, okay? We are a people who believe in one God. We are not polytheists. We are monotheists. We believe in one true God. We get this from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. That we worship and believe in and follow the one true living God. There is no other God. This one God reveals himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. We believe in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who made all things seen and unseen. Bunny rabbits and cosmos, dandelions and sharks, sand on the seashore and mountain lions. God is the one who made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139, even when you were being formed in your mother's womb. He is the maker of all things, the creator and sustainer of all things. Hebrews 1:3 says that he sustains the universe by the word of his power. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. You were made by God and for his glory. He is the one we worship, love, and obey. So when we declare, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, we are declaring an ancient truth that thousands upon millions of believers have declared and believed for generations before us and will after us. We are a people who look at the scriptures, we worship, love, obey, and believe in the one true God revealed in the Father of all things. The second section we see in the text is the person and work of God the Son. The person and work of God the Son. Now, as you're going to look at the Apostles' Creed, you're going to see that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, gets the most ink. All right, the Apostles' Creed gives more attention to the person and work of Jesus. Why? It's because in the first, second, and really third centuries, a false teaching was creeping into the church. Jude is alluding to this. It's Gnosticism. A Gnostic teaching denied that Jesus had a physical body and denied the deity of Jesus, meaning they were declaring that Jesus was not and is not God. They rejected the faithful teaching that was passed down from the apostles of declaring Jesus' true nature, character, and essence. So this Apostles' Creed was written in part to address those issues head on, which leads us here to section 2. It begins with this. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, the eternal Son who has always existed as God the Son, revealed in the person and work of Jesus. In his incarnation, in him taking on human flesh, as Lord and King, he became like one of us. Well, how did he do this? We see this in the next line down. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, we cannot back down from that doctrine. The virgin birth is significant to our faith. If Jesus was born of an earthly father and an earthly mother, he would have taken on a sin nature. And if Jesus had ever sinned, he would not be the perfect sacrifice for sin. So if Jesus was not born of a virgin, not only would God's word be shown a lie, but he would not be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And if that's the case, if the virgin birth is not true, you and I are still headed for hell. We cannot back away from the virgin birth. You can't. But what we see in the miracle of the virgin birth, that Mary, the virgin, conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus being the mediator, the one between God and man. He is 100% God, 100% man. He represents us both. He lived that perfect, sinless life that you and I couldn't live. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. He's the perfect mediator. He's the bridge that brings God and mankind back together. So the miracle of the virgin birth is a doctrine that we cannot back away from, because it's through the miracle of Christ coming to earth in God's word as it's revealed in the Old Testament through a virgin, provides the foundation as bedrock of the gospel of a Savior who would be the perfect propitiation for sin. He'd be the perfect satisfaction of God's wrath towards sin on our behalf. So what we see when we declare this is we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It goes on to say, suffered under Pontius Pilate. What they're doing here is they're putting this in here, is they're not putting the blame on Pontius Pilate for the suffering and death of Jesus, although he did play a part. What they're doing here is they're placing a timeline. They're putting a date of when an actual event took place. What they're doing here by saying it's during the reign of Pontius Pilate, which in the first century, second century, third century, they'd be like, we know who that is. We can find out where he was and that this Roman leader and when he was there in Judea. This is a timeline marker that the crucifixion was an actual historical event that took place. It's a datable event. Then goes on to say he was crucified, dead, and buried. Three essential, important truths: that Jesus was actually crucified. Not like what Islam teaches, that it was actually Judas Iscariot. No. It was Jesus who went to the cross. It was Jesus who actually physically died. And he was actually buried in a borrowed tomb. You see, this is why Jesus came, was to go to the cross, to give his life for you. That even when you and I rejected God and wanted nothing to do with him, Jesus still loved you. And he came and gave his life for you. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the death burial of Jesus is essential doctrine that we cannot back away from, because it's through his suffering, his death, and his burial that you and I find life. But that death he experienced was not permanent. That was a borrowed tomb. As the confession goes on to declare, he descended to the dead. Now that's an interesting statement that's placed here in the Apostles' Creed. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, it says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Between Christ's death and his resurrection, between those 3 days, his living spirit went to the demon spirits bound in the abyss and proclaimed that he had triumphed over them. All right, he goes there and he is dead, but his spirit goes to the abyss and he tells them, I just died on the cross. And guess what I'm about to do? I'm about to raise from the dead. And all of you who have sought to destroy this plan, you just lost. He went there and he preached. Jesus did not go to hell to suffer, okay? He had already completed all suffering necessary through his death on the cross. He goes there as a champion, as a victor, and as a preacher, not to convert the evil spirits, but to declare to them who he is, what he has done, and what he's about to do on the third day. So this declaration that he descended to the dead, we see that it's a temporary stop, but he goes and he preaches. And ultimately, we see that he rises from the dead. We confess together the third day he rose again from the dead. This is not a spiritual resurrection, y'all. This is a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. That Jesus's physical body, his heart started beating again, his blood started flowing again, his brain activated again. He took on a resurrected body. He defeated death. And so too will all who believe this gospel. that if today you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ by faith, that he bled and died on your behalf at the cross, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, you too have victory over death. Death no longer has the last word on your life. Because Jesus defeated death, you see, ground zero for why you can have hope over death is found outside Jerusalem, where there is an empty tomb. That Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. The creed goes on to say, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. You see, Jesus is the ascended King and Judge. His ascension is the seal of God's approval, that he is the Christ, and everything that he needed to do was complete. When Jesus sits down at the right hand of God the Father, he doesn't sit down because he's tired. He doesn't sit down because he's exhausted. He sits down because his work is complete. In fact, if you were to backpedal to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see where creation, God creates in 6 literal days, and on the 7th day, he rested. Did he rest because he was tired? No. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. God never gets tired. But we see a resting because his job was complete. Jesus sits down at the right hand of God the Father because as ruler over all things, everything he did in his incarnation, everything he did in his earthly ministry was sufficient to take care of your salvation. Jesus did it all. The faithfulness of God to send forth his son who did everything necessary to secure your eternal salvation. Jesus sits down at the right hand of God the Father, and there's coming a day in which all things will be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. You see, nothing escapes his notice. He is all-knowing over every detail in all of history. Hear me on this. No one gets away with anything. For someone who has sinned against you and hurt you, and you're wondering, God, don't you see? He sees. God, don't you know? He knows. God, will you not hold account? He will hold account. You entrust yourself to a faithful creator while doing good. You be found faithful and you trust the ultimate judgment to the great tribunal, to the one who sees and knows all things. You see, those who seek to do harm and do evil under the cover in the guise of darkness and evil, they're going to be exposed. On the last day, make no mistake about it. Now, God is faithful. And there are times in which he will allow evil to be judged in this temporary day, but there's a final judgment that's coming. Maybe you're here today, you're sitting thinking, my goodness, I've done some things that, oh my goodness, the day in which I have to give an account, how can I escape from coming wrath? Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus by faith, where he was judged for your sin at the cross. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Bank your soul that Christ died for all of your sin. Repent of your sin, confess it, and run to Jesus, and he will show you mercy. And then to prove your salvation, to prove that you have been accepted by Jesus, you want to go and make things right. That's what the gospel does. It changes our hearts. It changes our lives. It changes our eternity. But make no mistake, Westwood, soon, Jesus is coming back. And every eye is going to see him, and he's going to make right every wrong. Then we get to the third section. We see the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, these 6 words in the creed boldly affirm the reality of God, the Holy Spirit. If you want to dig deeper into the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you, go study John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Because in John 14 through 16, you're going to see a 50,000-foot view of Scripture's teaching on the Holy Spirit, that he is the counselor, he's the Spirit of truth, He remains in us. He lives inside of us. He teaches us. He testifies about Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He guides you into truth. He speaks to us. He also unifies the church. And part of the confession says, we believe in the holy universal church, the communion of saints. Oftentimes, instead of using the word universal, it's the word Catholic, some old translations of the Apostles' Creed. That word Catholic does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church that you and I understand today. The word Catholic means universal. You see, universal being all believers across all time, across all nations, languages, and skin colors. It's everybody who has believed the gospel. Everyone who's ever believed upon Jesus. So when we say we believe in the holy universal church, we're confessing that Jesus Christ is the church's one foundation. He is the head of the church, and all who trust in him as Lord and Savior are by God's grace members of his universal church. And guess what? The gates of hell will not prevail against her. The church endures and perseveres. But this declaration also pushes back against Lone Ranger Christianity. Those who say, well, me and Jesus Christianity apart from the local church is unbiblical. God's design is that he is saving a people. He's made you for a people. That we are a people who've been blood bought and bonded together in local congregations. But in our local congregation, simultaneously, we are members of God's global universal church. Then he goes on to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What a statement here that's put here in the Apostles' Creed, that by God's grace, you're forgiven. All of your sins. I'm not sure about you, but man, when I examine my heart and my life, all kinds of sin. But when I look unto Jesus, I am forgiven. And beloved, so are you. If you are in Christ, you believe the gospel, God has wiped you clean. He has washed you. He's made you new. You're a new creation. You are forgiven. Stop trying to earn God's forgiveness. Stop beating yourself up for your past. Flee to Jesus, run to Jesus, and he will show you mercy. He no longer holds you responsible for your sin. He no longer holds you account for your sin. All of your sin was placed upon Christ at the cross. So behold Jesus and walk in the freedom of his grace. If you keep beating yourself up, you're saying, Jesus, your death was not enough. I've got to suffer. I've got to beat myself up to atone for my sin. You're robbing Jesus of glory by doing that. He died to set you free for the forgiveness of sins. But you know what's also neat? Is we declare together, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. God not only cares about your soul, he cares about your body. And there's coming a day in which Jesus will return, and those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and physically our dead bodies will rise. And we will be with the Lord in the air, and those who are alive will go on to meet the Lord in the air. There's a future resurrection coming. Death doesn't have the last word, but here's the reality. There's coming a day in which you're going to take your last breath. Unless Jesus returns first, your body is going to betray you. Your body is going to decay. Your body is going to die. But if you are in Christ, your hope is not in your body. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you take your last breath, you go to be with Christ. Physically, your body is planted in the ground, but there it remains until the last day when Jesus will call forth your dead body. And you will take on a glorified body and you will be with the Lord. And this is your future that is promised, a life that goes on forever. Last week, church, I challenged you to memorize the Apostles' Creed. Okay? Did you do your homework? Some of you Methodists have said, ah, right, took care of that. That's no problem. That we're homework's done. maybe today I think the challenge is not just to memorize it, but it's to pray the Apostles' Creed back to the Lord. To pray this back to the Lord. To meditate on its truths. To thank Jesus for what he has done for you in the gospel. As for Tyndale, he was eventually tried, sentenced to death. He was put to a stake in which he was strangled. His final words were, "Father, open the eyes of the king." Years later, the Bible would be allowed throughout the nation of England in the English language that Tyndale had started. And indeed, today, in your lap, is the work and labor of a man who wanted you to have the Bible in your language. And God is faithful to contend for the faith, to defend it, but also to declare it. People like me, and people like you, and even the boys who push the plow out in the farm, we have the Word of God. Let's praise him and thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have believed what we have received. We have the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel. Thank you, Lord, that the faith has been passed on from generation to generation. And Lord Jesus, I pray in your name that unless you return, that Westwood will be found faithful for generations to come, of faithfully contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'm thankful, Lord, that nothing can stop your church. But Lord, would you keep us faithful, humble, dependent upon your spirit, hungry for your word, faithful, contending and fighting and declaring the truth of what you revealed in Christ. I pray for your church that, Lord, you would make us more beautiful and more like your son. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us, you're for us and not against us because of your son. So strengthen your people's faith, O God. Thank you for what we have received. We treasure your word in our hearts. We pray you glorify your name in us. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Church, then before we go, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, please don't leave our campus without talking with someone about Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to have some men and women over here at the Next Steps Double Doors. They want to encourage you, help you take that next step in following Jesus. If you're like, you know, I want to become a Christian, stop by there. They would love to talk with you and help you take that next step. Maybe you're here today and you want someone to pray with you. They would be honored to pray with you today. I want you to know that we love you so much and want you to know Christ personally. So please don't leave our campus without talking with someone about trusting in Christ. We're also going to continue our worship out in the atrium. There are buckets out there in which you can give your tithes and offerings. You can also give online through the Westwood app and website. Thank you for your generosity and your giving. You can give out there or give online. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your faithfulness in your giving. Before you go, coming up on August the 17th, we as a church are going to be going into a community to take the gospel. You remember the old school visitation days? This is going to be similar. We're going to be sending you, our people, into a community going door to door to share the gospel. It's called We Go, Westwood Go. And we are commissioning you to go. So we're going to have some more information out at the kiosk, out in the atrium, right next to our welcome center. Stop by there. We'll have a pamphlet that has all the information. But we're going to be commissioning you on August the 17th, that's a Saturday, to go door to door. It's an awesome opportunity to take the gospel into the homes of people to point them to Christ. What an army that God can use as we go and we point people to Jesus all throughout our lives. I want you to know I love you so much. But Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you. You're dismissed.